Ken and I were talking about the sun coming through the on the south, and of course, at this time of year, the sun has dipped down, so it's quite a bit to the south, and I can see that it comes through this window. My friend Will Wilding, who was the first, one of the first people when we moved to Vancouver in 1970, he and Sheila lived down the street from us. And they came and knocked on the door and said, "We just want to welcome you to Marine View Chapel in case that's where the Lord leads you." And I said, "Well, Will, the Lord has already led us." My leading was, and our leading for Betsy and myself, was that when we found a house in Vancouver, and we weren't sure we could afford a house because the starting price was $21,000, and at Regent, I was earning $9,500 a year. So that was off the formula. But we managed to buy a house in Dunbar, and it was around up a few blocks from Marine View Chapel. And we have been in happy fellowship with Marine View folks. And then we had 500 to 600 people at Marine View, and we ended up with the old University Hill United building, which we ended up eventually purchasing. It had a friend of mine pastoring, and he had a church built for 600 with 15 people. We had a church built for 125 with 500 to 600, so we kind of switched. Anyway, Will designed all of these chapels, these brethren assemblies, Heather and Quilchena and Marine View, and they all have a certain similarity, but I was wondering this morning if my dear friend Will, who's still alive, hasn't gone to be with the Lord. Sheila's with the Lord. But I wonder if Will thought about that when he designed the chapel. Anyway, wonderful to have sunshine, wonderful to be here, but I can't see any of you. No, with my eyesight, I can't see many of you anyway. But when we were singing Amazing Grace, I was thinking of Andrea Bocelli, the blind tenor, who came to the Lord. And sometime in recent years, I don't know the story, but I understand that he never gives a concert now without singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. I once was blind, but now I see. So although he physically is blind, he's spiritually never seen better in his life. And I love having a Bocelli concert because I can pretty well count on the fact that he's going to sing Amazing Grace. Now, a couple of things on Malachi that came out of conversations with some of you last week after the service and this morning before the service. There are a number of translation difficulties in Malachi, and some of them are just words that have an ambiguous meaning. In chapter 1, for example, and this was raised last week, where God starts out and says, "I have loved you." And in this disputation method that we'll be talking about when we get into the slides, the people say, "How have you loved us?" And God says, "Well, I loved you by loving Jacob, who is your ancestor, and hating Esau." Now, the word "hate" there doesn't actually occur back in Genesis. In Hebrew, the verb "hate" actually is, as it is in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "You can't come to me unless you hate your family, brother and sisters, brothers and sisters, mother and so forth." And really what it means is that I've chosen, I've loved, and the word "love" is not an emotional word in Scripture. It's more the will. I've chosen, God says, I've chosen Jacob. I've loved Jacob. I have not chosen Esau and Edom, his nation. And the word that's used there is the word "hate." The same word shows up in chapter 2 in verse 16, where the old translation says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord Almighty," or the Lord of hosts. Actually, it's one of those funny expressions in Hebrew. It just says, in a very simple form, "because" or "for," he hates, or sorry, it says, he hates, and he is sent away. It doesn't identify who the "he" is. Then it says the Lord Almighty. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 16. And that's translated in all kinds of different ways. The second Hebrew verb Just shalach means simply means to send away. The first verb, to hate, is translated in the newer translations, I did not love my wife, and he divorced. But it's very, very difficult to translate, and there are a number of things like that. I mention them not to explain them because this isn't a class in Malachi, but just to say that if you're reading Malachi, read many translations and try to figure out what it's saying. Anyway, let's go on to the second message in this series, Preparing the Way of the Lord. And the title of this one, the subtitle is A Faithful Remnant. And the verse that I've quoted there is part of the three verses from chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. And we're going to come eventually to those three verses. And when I try to remember those verses, I still remember what I learned, which is the King James Version. But it says, and for those who feared the Lord, says the Lord Almighty. And then it goes on to say, they shall be mine in that day when I gather together all of my special treasures. So the Lord is talking about people who fear the Lord, and they are God's special possession, and he actually writes a book of remembrance to remember them. We're going to focus on that a bit later. The reason all of this is important is that the next slide talks about what the fundamental message is of Malachi, and it's built around chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about the Lord suddenly coming. The messenger is sent first, who will prepare the way for me, the text actually says. God is saying, the messenger will come and will prepare the way for me. And if you remember Malachi, the very last verse of Malachi talks about Elijah, who will be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, Elijah is identified with John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus' first coming and is somehow involved in the preparation of the second coming. By the way, in terms of the first coming and the second coming, Old Testament prophets often don't make a clear distinction between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming, and that's consistent with Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near you, it's among you, it's here. And he obviously identifies the kingdom of God with himself. Because Jesus has come, the kingdom has come. And Jesus is at the presence of the kingdom. He's a witness to the kingdom. But then he says, in the Lord's Prayer we see this, he says, pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we know that there's a day when the kingdom will come in fullness, but we also know that the kingdom has come in Jesus. And that same parallelism or paradox is present in looking at the coming of the Lord. Is it the first coming or the second coming? Well, it's actually both. And the scripture that seems to point to both of them in Malachi, as it is through other Old Testament prophets. Anyway, the message is the coming of the Lord. And the faithful remnant is the second title that I've chosen, the first one being God wants a holy people. And he says, when I come, and this is chapter 3 and verse 2, he will come as a refiner's fire and purify the sons of Levi. And God wants a holy people, which was spectacularly missing in the situation you've already read. If you've read Nehemiah 13, and some of you I know have, you know that what had gone fairly well in the earlier chapters completely collapsed then. So God wants a holy people in preparation for his coming. And secondly, and this I think is an exciting new dimension, because God in chapter 3 says, but for those who feared the Lord, they speak often to one another. They're gathered out of the larger society, And the Lord says, they shall be my special possession. And so the concept of abandoning the entire nation, which was called as children of Abraham, children of Jacob, the whole nation was called to be the people of God. But when the larger group abandons its calling, God calls out a remnant, a faithful remnant. And this is not a new concept. You could go back in the Old Testament and you could find that the calling of a remnant out of the larger, I illustrate this in classes with a circle, that the circle is the whole, but the circle is corrupt. It's written off. But then within that circle, there's a group of people who, on the basis, in this case, of their fearing the Lord, they are chosen out of all of Israel. Paul illustrates and teaches the same concept in Romans 9, where Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, but those who fear the Lord, those who follow Jesus. Paul goes on to say that those who recognize the Messiah are a remnant, so that the larger group of Israel, physical Israel, national Israel, may be set aside, but that doesn't mean the promises to Israel are set aside. So this idea of a faithful remnant in preparation for the coming of the Lord, in this case, the second coming, that's important. So just by way of introduction. Now, we go on to Malachi's message, which is the coming of the Lord, and then on to the rest of the story. The first passage we just alluded to on the coming of the Lord was, of course, an encouraging thing. The messenger of the covenant, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, he's coming. But that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is that he's coming in judgment. And all through the prophets, you mix judgment and blessing. There's always blessing, by the way. Every prophet, even Amos, I've taught many classes with Amos. It was our basic book illustrating how to study the Old Testament at Regent College. And Amos has 8 chapters of judgment. And you think, man, are we ever going to get past this? But chapter 9 of Amos has, to me, one of the most glorious descriptions of national and spiritual blessing that we find anywhere in the pages of Scripture. And it's often been said by Old Testament scholars like myself that if you go through the prophetic books, no prophet in Israel would have been accepted as canonical if all he had done was talk about judgment. There's always got to be blessing. Now, if we're in sugar-coated religion, we only talk about blessing. At that point, you know, religion is a way to prosper and it's a way to feel good. You skip the judgment and just get on to the blessing. That's as unrealistic as focusing on the judgment but never getting to the blessing. So the rest of the story is that when he comes, he will come as a refiner's fire. And we need to take that into account, even as the Church of Jesus Christ, when we look forward to the second coming, we need to remember that the book of Revelation is like the Old Testament prophets. You've got 22 chapters, and the full blessing is in chapter 22. It's leading up to it from chapter 19 onward, but up to chapter 18. There's an awful lot of judgment there. So when Jesus comes back, he has to get rid of all the rubbish. This was in building the wall for Jerusalem that Nehemiah did, or building the temple. You had to start by getting rid of the rubbish in order to get the right stuff to build. And Jesus comes to build his kingdom, and he does it by judging those things, partly because if there's no judgment, there's no good and evil. There's no resolution of all the brokenness that we find ourselves in if God is not at some point going to righteously judge the world in which we live. And in fact, one of the arguments of the people is that God says, I have loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? Or he says, I've given you good things. And the people say, well, what kind of good things? It doesn't really pay to serve you. We've discovered that the evildoers actually are getting along better than we are. And they go out and they put God to the test, and every time they get away with it. Well, that's the world that we look at, by the way. It's the world around us is a world in which a lot of people are asking, what difference does it make if you serve God? Because your neighbor, who is a blasphemer, seems to be doing better than you are, and furthermore, he gets away with it. Well, we're going to see that that's only part of the story. So the preparation for the Lord's coming involves both judgment and blessing. Well, there are two messages, and I've got a slide here that just recounts the two messages, but we can pass on from that. And then I've got the passage from A Faithful Remnant from chapter 3. Now, we're going to verses 16, 17, and 18, and we're going to come back to it. This is the NIV translation that we have here. Have we got it up? Yes, there we are. Okay. We won't read it at this point because a number of you have read it, and we're going to look at these three verses in some detail. But these verses, what I need you to remember as we come to them, the idea that God gave up working with the totality of Israel and focused on those who feared the Lord. That is what the church debates at the time of the Reformation said was called the believer's church. The Mennonites and people like that that didn't join in the state churches and the Brethren movement, of which Heather Chapel is a part, and the Baptists generally, are all part of churches that decided that being part of the state did not make you a believer. You had to be someone who personally made a commitment to Christ in order to be part of his real church, whereas up to that time, from Constantine in the 4th century, the state church developed all through Europe, and in the time of the Reformation, the first move in the Reformation was to carve up the state churches of Europe and make some Protestant and some Catholic, but they were still state churches. If you were born into Germany, in the north, you were a Protestant and a Christian. If you were born in the south, or you were born into Austria, where we lived for 16 years, you were a Catholic. Why? Because to belong to the state was to belong to the church. What this is doing is cutting across all that and saying, no, it's those who fear the Lord that God is going to work with. And that's why this morning's message is going to be and is about the church, because the called out ones, those who are called out according to God's purpose, may not always fit into the broader society, which may be rejecting God, but they are the ones who are the called according to God's purpose. So that's in these verses, and we'll come back to them. Well, the story up till now, this is the same chart that I gave you, basically 100 years of history in Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's also reflected in Haggai and Zechariah. It goes back to 539 when Cyrus the Persian Empire, took over from the Babylonians. The Babylonians had been dominant for 500-600 years, the Babylonians and Assyrians, which was a single culture. But in 539 BC, Cyrus, somewhat to the east, today's Iran, took over the empire, and Persia became the world empire. One of the first things he did was send people who had been exiled into Babylon. He sent many of them back, including sending back a delegation to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. Well, that was back around in the late 6th century, 520. The temple was finished in 516. 50 years or so later, Ezra the priest comes and reestablishes the law and the covenant, and sets up basically the same theocratic world that Israel had lost when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the nation in 586. At that point, the whole system had collapsed. Ezra came back and reestablished what Malachi calls the covenant with Levi. About 20 years later, Nehemiah comes. Nehemiah was a government official in Persia, and he wept over the fact that Jerusalem, his home city, was still destroyed, and eventually the king sent him back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And all of it went well. Nehemiah 1 through 12 talk about the building and the celebration of the wall, and then chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to Persia. He was, after all, on loan from the king. And then he comes back, we don't know how many months later, and everything has collapsed, and that's the setting for Malachi. The things are bad. Okay, well, let's go on to Malachi, how Malachi presents the situation. What I want Malachi's presentation of the problem. What I want to do is just rehearse a bit of what we looked at last week so that you'll know how Malachi describes the problem. But what I really want us to get is the parallel between what was happening in those days, the days of Nehemiah and the days of Malachi, and what is happening today, because you'll see that the situation is parallel in all kinds of ways. Now, the way this is illustrated in Malachi is with what we spoke of last week. For those who weren't here, it's called a disputation form, and it's repeated again and again and again. It's Malachi's way of telling you, illustrating something. And it usually starts out with an assertion on God's part. For example, in chapter 1, God says, "I have loved you." And immediately the people who are good Jews, by the way, I did my doctorate in the Jewish community. I spent a lot of time with Jewish communities. I love being with Jewish communities, but they love to argue. My wife comes from a very British family, and the British family always find a way to tamp it down so that they can speak politely to one another. Jews don't worry about that. They just, "Yeah, I'm sorry, but that's not right. You've missed this and you've missed that." That's what they do with God. "I have loved you," says the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. And they say, "How have we loved you?" And he says, "Because I've chosen you in Jacob." Then he goes on to, "I have been a father to you." And they say, "How have you been a father to you, but you didn't honor me?" And they say, "How? What do you mean? We haven't honored you. What are you talking about, God?" And God explains that by bringing corrupt offerings, they have actually dishonored his name. And it goes on to a number of those disputations. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, God says, "I've given you a Levitical covenant. I've given a covenant of life and peace. And you've turned away from the covenant." And of course, they dispute this. There's nothing, if you're a good Jew, you're always got to be a good Jew. You got to do some arguing. Anything else would be inappropriate. I love it. I love being part of that world. And then he goes on later in chapter 2 and says, "I have created you for relationships, and you have been unfaithful to those relationships." This is where we have that passage on divorce in verse 16, where the translation, you'll find wildly different translations of verse 16 in different languages and different translations. But basically, God is saying, "I created you to be in loving, faithful relationships with me and with others, and you have been unfaithful to those relationships." And then he focuses specifically on the person who sends away. Sometimes it's translated divorce, sometimes just send away, who sends away the wife of his youth and instead gets attracted to another woman. And, you know, our world is full of people who, once the going gets a little tough with the wife of youth, and I realize, by the way, that divorce is a very, very hard question to resolve, and we are all communities made up of people who experience divorce, and the struggle and tragedy of divorce, and we need as a community to be a community that loves and cares for people who have suffered that tragedy. But let's make no mistake. If what we're talking about is simply one party being unfaithful to the other, it's no different from a business relationship or our relationship with God, where we've committed ourselves in faithfulness to a relationship and enjoyed it, and then we decide we've got a better offer somewhere. That's what the Lord is saying. You've done that. And it goes on to talk about that. And then he has in chapter 3, he actually has a couple of sections here. I'm going to jump to chapter 3 near the bottom of this slide. I promised you a delightful land and basically prosperity. In other words, I was going to send the rain and give you prosperity. But instead of fulfilling the conditions, all I asked was that of the abundance of the fields that I would pour out in abundance, because the rains would come when they were supposed to come, you would bring back tithes and offerings, and there would be food in my house, in the house of the Lord. And by the way, the tithes and the offerings in Israel were their tax. They didn't have any other tax because the whole system was run on the tithes and offerings. The difference was they didn't have the CRA to come around and collect the tax. It was a voluntary thing, so people had to bring their tithes and offerings. And in that wonderful passage in chapter 3, the Lord says, look, even now, bring the tithes into the storehouse so that my house will be full, and I will pour out a blessing upon you that'll be so great that you won't even be able to receive it. He says, try me, test me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. And he invites them to correct themselves, but that was another one of these things that they basically were ignoring their obligations there. And finally, I called you to serve me, and this is this passage in chapter 3 at the end of chapter, or just before our passage. It's an interesting passage because the Lord says, I called you in love to serve me, and he gets a lot of flack back from them, and they say, it's futile to serve God. We tried it. It didn't work. Our neighbor is a lot better off than we are, something we already talked about. So those are the conditions in which they find themselves. Sound familiar? I think it sounds very familiar. Well, then there is, in the next slide, there's one verse. It's Malachi 3:5, where he kind of sums up a whole list of things. And again, this sounds pretty familiar to me. God says, when I come back, here are the things that I am going to judge. He starts out with sorcery, witchcraft. I grew up in Boston, Massachusetts, and my mother worked in Salem, where the Salem witchcraft trials were in the 17th century. And the Salem witch trials remain a blot on U.S. history. There was actually quite a context to it, and a lot of it goes back to scriptural, an understanding of scripture that some of the Puritans in those days misunderstood, and they, as a result, got into the tragic situation of the Salem witch trials. But sorcery basically was substituting magic for rational decisions. And so it was a whole system of trusting in magic. Today there's all kinds of stuff. Today there's a great argument that rational discussion, those of us who work things out by step one, step two, step three, and then a conclusion, that's sort of white colonial thinking, and we can't think that way anymore, because people around the world, they depend on magic to make their decisions. God says, no, you don't depend on magic. We look at the facts and we make decisions, and especially we make decisions based on what I have revealed to be good and right and proper and just. So sorcery is one of the things. A second is adultery. Then he talks about lying and fraud, perjury. Then he talks about defrauding the laborer of his wages. That's controversial today. We're having some socialists elected in different places, and we have governments that try to make sure the laborers are cared for, which is a biblical concern. And then you have the oppressing the widow and the orphan. There are three categories of victim people. Today we have a lot about victim culture and oppression culture, and I think some of the categories are screwy today. But if you go back to the Bible, there were three vulnerable classes in every society. Widows, there was no provision to care for widows by the state. Orphans, likewise no provision to care for orphans. And the foreigner who dwells among you. And that's controversial today because of the immigration discussion. But there are many times when foreigners are legitimately dwelling among us. And I know, having grown up in a city area, an urban area in the United States, where we had different groups that had come at different times. And each new group that came had to fight its way into society because those who were already established didn't want the same privileges we had to be shared with new people. And that's what it's really talking about. And then finally, there's no fear of God. That's how this verse finishes. It's a society that doesn't fear God. Fearing God is basically respecting who God is. I've often said to fear the Lord in the Old Testament is to recognize that God is God and I am not. And we confuse that all the time. We make decisions as if we were God. We look at God and his advice, his commandments, his requirements, his responsibilities. And just when he says, do this and this, keep these commandments and you'll live. Bring in the tithes and I'll pour out a blessing upon you. And we say, no, that's not good enough for us. We don't respect what God has taught us in the law that will enable us to live well, to live successfully, and to live long, in the case of Israel, to live long in the land. We were talking today about maintaining health, and someone said, well, you've obviously, if you're 89, almost getting on to 90, you've obviously taken good care of yourself. I said, yeah. I try to maintain my body just as we try to maintain our houses, we try to maintain our families. But at the same time, there's a strong element of God's providence. Some of us do all the right things and we die at 45. My friend Terry Winter was a young man when he was suddenly taken. So yes, maintenance is good, but in the biblical case, the fear of God and all that goes along with it is one of the ways to guarantee prosperity in a society. At the same time, I would say one of the ways to guarantee that God will bless a church is if we look back at the covenant of Levi and the New Testament equivalent, Pauline instructions for how to live the Christian life, and we do these things, what we're doing is simply making sense of creation. We're cooperating with God in his creative work so that he can pour out his blessing. Anyway, that's the situation that they find themselves in. And the next slide simply, again, talks about the two different ways that we've approached this. Now, let's go to these three verses, and we'll finish up with these. We've already talked a good bit about them. But I want to divide these three verses into three different categories. The faithful remnant in verse 16 talks about a new kind of community. Now, again, I want you to see the parallels between the new kind of faithful remnant community, which was different from all Israel, and the church that Jesus is calling together in our own age, because the parallels are there. So really although we're talking about a faithful remnant in Israel, we're also talking about the church that's gathered as we are gathered today. So think of both. Well, first, who is in it? Not everybody. they that feared the Lord, verse 16 says. They spoke often, as the old King James says, spoke often one to another, or they talked together. They spent time in one another's presence and built relationships. So this is not everybody. It's what we call the believer's church, and it's why we, unlike the Roman Catholics, Betsy and I have been reading a wonderful Roman Catholic devotional done by people I think were part of the Catholic Charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s, and they write a devotion that's as good as anything I've ever seen Protestants write. Now, they do have some references to the Pope and the Mass and a few things like that occasionally. Most of the time, they're just wonderfully expounding Scripture. But they go back to baptism. You were baptized and you received the Holy Spirit, and then they build on it. Listen to what Scripture says. Respond to God. Repent. Place your faith in the Lord. They talk about all these wonderful things that we talk about, but they go back to baptism. We go back to a conversion experience. When you made a first commitment to Jesus Christ that you wanted to pass from death into life, and it's that time at which the Holy Spirit comes and makes you a new creature, and you become part of the God-fearing community as opposed to the God-rejecting. So it's a limited community. Secondly, what marks does this community have in its lifestyle? Well, it's a community of people who love one another. It's a community of people who are vertically in relationship to God, and horizontally, they're in relationship with one another. And it's funny, I mean, a lot of the people here, because I've been part of brethren communities all my life, and because since we came to Vancouver in 1970, so it's been a good many years, so some of us happen to know one another, and as Joanne Davies was saying, well, one of the ways we know one another is we're all related. And that happens in any community that's been around for a long time. But the key isn't that we share a common background. The key is that we love one another. And we're going to finish with some of those verses later on. But it's a new kind of community based on mutual relationships and love. And how does it differ then? I ask myself, how does it differ from a social club? And the difference in this community, and you see it in these verses, is that God is the owner of this community. The community belongs to him. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Christ. A social club, we get together. We live in a townhouse development. In our townhouse development, there are 116 townhouses, and we own everything. If anybody running things gets out of hand, or we don't like the way they're killing the rats or cutting the grass, it's ours. We change things. The church doesn't work that way. In the church, God says, they shall be mine. We belong to him and he belongs to us. And secondly, the Book of Remembrance, and this will come up in this verse as well, the Book of Remembrance is written so that for all eternity, the significance of this called out community will be maintained. So the difference between that and a social club is that this community is based on God as the owner and Lord, and it has eternal significance. Well, we won't spend time reading these, but I've given you the New Living Translation. I guess I'm a little biased to the New Living. I didn't do Malachi, but I did Joshua and Judges in the New Living Translation. And my wife reads it as her daily Bible. And it says some things, looking at verse 16, there's some things that are quite graphic in their description. So I'll encourage you can read it from the screen there and go back and read it. But I want to go on to the next verse, verse 17. Here we have the faithful remnant, and here's the significance of the community. What gives it significance? Well, I've listed three things. The community is part of what God is doing, bringing in his kingdom. So by sending the refiner's fire to repurify his people And by calling out a faithful community, God is creating the conditions for the messenger of his covenant to come. And so by being a holy people and being a called out faithful people serving Christ in a secular society, we are part of the preparation for the next steps in God's kingdom. And that gives what we do considerable significance. And secondly, the new community will be for eternity God's special possession. I've given you some references there to the Hebrew word segula, which shows up in the old choruses we learned, when he cometh to make up his jewels. It's that same expression. It only occurs 6 times in the Old Testament. This is one of them. And every time it talks about the common stuff, the material world around us, which loses significance because out of the material world, God has chosen his special possession. Out of all the nations around, Israel is chosen. Out of all the people in the world, the church is the special possession, the jewels that God is. And he says, it will also be significant in the day when I act. And then finally, the significance of the new community is that God cares for it in a father-son relationship. Unlike a social club where I belong to a downtown club, and when I walk in, they sort of bow and scrape, you know, yes, Mr. Armitage, so good to see you, Mr. Armitage. Well, but if you don't pay your dues, what happens? They give you about 2 months, and then you're out because you didn't pay your dues. God says, with this community, I will spare them. I will have compassion and spare them as a parent spares his obedient child who loves him and honors his name. And this community is a community that is cared for in special ways. You are under God's protection, every one of us here this morning, because we're God's people in his new community. And then finally, the last verse doesn't seem quite as connected verse. Well, I've given you the New Living, but let's skip over that and go down to verse 18. The last verse of these three, this trilogy of verses, drops back to a dispute that is introduced into the text just before this. And it's the dispute where people basically are saying, there's no distinction between good and evil. We live in a universe that has no moral compass. And therefore, it's ineffective for us to seek to bring morality because we're always going to be on the losing end. The Israelites put it this way in one of the earlier verses. They said, what good has it been to us? What good has it done to us to keep God's requirements and to go about in mourning all the time, looking as if we're in mourning? Sometimes as Christians, we, in keeping all of God's requirements, we look like we're sad sacks and we go about in mourning. And they said, it hasn't done any good because our neighbor, as we're mentioning already, he puts God to the test and he gets away with it every time because there is no distinction between good and evil. And the last verse 18, says very clearly that God will reestablish, and we will all recognize it, that there is meaning to good and evil. And to be on the side of good is ultimately to be on the winning side because we're in God's side. Well, let's skip over the verse, and I want to go down to God's church, the Christian community. This is what we're talking about. There's a direct continuity between the called out remnant in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And I've just pulled out, we could spend hours on this subject, but I've just pulled out a couple of references here, one from Jesus in his final words to his disciples in John chapters 13 to 16, 17. 17 is to God, but 13 to 15, where this particular one happens to come from John 15, says, and Jesus says, If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I remain in his love. My commandment is this: love one another as I have loved you. That's the basis for this new community. And then I've chosen, the next slide is from Acts chapter 2. These are familiar verses. Verse 42, it says, when they gathered together for the apostles' teaching. They gathered together for fellowship with one another. They gathered together to break bread, and they gathered together to pray. And it then goes on to talk about the ways they mutually encouraged one another. It ends up, and I don't have it here, but it ends up with Barnabas, who has another name. He's Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. But the apostles have renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Why? Because he had a field, and he sold it, and he brought the money and said, who are the needy people among us? Let's make sure there are no needy people. And in Acts chapter 2, this passage, and it's repeated in Acts chapter 4, you have things like, there were no needy people among them. It was a totally different kind of community where the most vulnerable were the most cared for. One of the reasons, by the way, that people say, well, the church is a bunch of losers. Yeah, because losers know that they need something. Most of us are losers, and that's why we came here. And we found mercy. We found people who helped us along the way. In Ladner Gospel Assembly, we have all kinds of new Canadians, or people who want to be new Canadians, are here on other kinds of visas. And one of the reasons they're at Ladner Gospel Assembly, and I'm sure you've got all kinds of stories like that here, is because they realized that the people in God's church loved them and reached out to them when they needed meals, when they needed schooling, when they needed jobs, when they needed housing. Where do they come? They come to the church. And within a few months, voila, they're followers of Jesus. That's the way it works in the new community. Well, finally, I just want to, we didn't go into chapter 4, but I want to just finish with this. Chapter 4 has a number of interesting things, but right at the very beginning, it talks about God coming again. So we return to the theme of God's coming. And it starts out, as the prophets do, with a word of judgment. He says God is going to come like a refiner's fire. He doesn't use those words, but basically, he's going to burn up the chaff. And all of the evildoers and all of these things will be chaff and it'll be burned up. But then, he says, but for you who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. Some translations do it capital S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Some say healing in its rays. God is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, we, if we are faithful to the covenant, faithful to the calling, if we've learned the lessons that Malachi is teaching us, when Jesus returns, it will be the Son of Righteousness coming into a position of darkness with blinding sun, far greater than the sun that's coming in the south window here. The Son of Righteousness will be blazing, and everything around it will be illuminated, some to judgment, some to blessing. And along with that, all disease and death will be healed. When the Son of Righteousness comes back, he will come with healing. The metaphor is healing in its wings, or healing in its rays. But when he comes back, he's not simply going to come and say, how you doing? He's going to come, and with his coming will be a complete end of destruction, of disease, of death, of all of the things that make our life so difficult at times in the world in which we currently live. And our job in the meantime, Jesus said, occupy till I come. Our job is to be God's faithful people. His job is to set the date and to come back. And we pray for that day. Do we have a closing hymn? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us this morning. We thank you for speaking through Malachi. We thank you for the faithful remnant. Pray that we might be that remnant in our own day, that we might be those who love and serve you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.